We're going to be looking this morning at the second chapter of Ephesians. I presume it'll probably be up on the screen, but you could also find it on 811 in the books. The Bible's in front of you there. I'd like to read through the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 here. And you know, sometimes the worship team just does their job so well that it almost feels unnecessary to wedge a sermon in here between their presentation of the gospel and the Lord's Supper, but we're going to try, and I thank them for doing such a lovely job of framing everything here this morning. So thank you. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no man can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. My church, I like to say, this is the word of the Lord, and have you respond, thanks be to God. So, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. The first three verses of this text always remind me of a favorite description of Calvinism. And I know not everyone in this church is Calvinist in background, but Brad is, and I know the teaching here generally follows that theology. And Calvinism has historically taken this text to be its kind of big proof for what we call the doctrine of total depravity. And with that in mind, I think of Garrison Keillor, who's on NPR. On his radio show, he sometimes advertises a fictional breakfast cereal, which he calls Mournful Oatmeal. It's the breakfast cereal of humility, and he refers to it as being just like Calvinism in a box. And, you know, Calvinists, of which I am one myself, are often stereotyped as just kind of straight-laced and gloomy, dull people, a lot like Paul in the first three verses of Ephesians 2 here. And it's strange to me how he wants to bring this message of incredible joy. He's really excited, but instead of jumping right there, he gets bogged down on the way in this gloomy meditation on the miseries of human evil. I think what he's doing here is a little bit like when a doctor has to take the time when confronted with a difficult decision to really ponder proper treatment based off of careful diagnosis of a patient's condition. It's to really think through the problem, because diagnosing incorrectly could lead to complications, even the death of a patient. Now, most Christians agree that the human race has something that needs diagnosing, that we have fallen into sin, but there's some significant disagreement about the effects of that fall. And this is where I would call up three younger members of your congregation, but you seem to have excused them all, so I'm going to need three adults to come up here as volunteers. All right. How about, one? You don't need to do much. It's just a little pantomime. Okay. All right, one more. All right, thank you. So, three different ways we're going to look at this this problem. We're asking Paul, how bad is it, Doc? And looking at these answers. First, we could say that the effects of the fall here basically turn us into a shambling, walking corpse, a sin zombie.
Good choice.
We might still be breathing, but inside we're kaput. So, you know, jaw agape, just here we go. Yeah. So left to ourselves, we are the walking dead, incapable of doing the perfect things we need to earn our way into eternal glory. That's our doctrine of total depravity. But maybe it's not that bad. Maybe we're a person who's slowly limping along in a set of crutches, hobbling across here. The fall was bad, but it didn't quite kill you. No, you're a little crippled. Maybe you've got an irreparably shattered legs. You need crutches, maybe even a wheelchair to get to your destination. But with a little bit of help and a little bit of perseverance, you can get there. You can do what you need to do to get right with God. It's the position we historically have called Arminian. So thank you. Or you could say that maybe you didn't really fall at all. Maybe you don't even need to be saved. You're just kind of slowly climbing a ladder towards goodness. You might not be moving fast, but you're doing it with your own strength. And eventually, with enough time, getting better and better all the way, the human race can move on to that next order of being. All you need is a little more knowledge or a little better stepladder, a little more rigorous exercise regimen. But we're going to do this. We're going to get there. So what is it? Zombies, cripples, or climbers? Well, we asked Paul, and you guys may shamble back to your seats. And he writes right here, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions, the trespasses in which you used to live. You weren't just a little sick. Take some aspirin, get plenty of rest, and call me in the morning if you're not feeling better. And you weren't really seeking God in your own way, getting ever better and better, closer and closer to Him with every step you take. No, you were dead. Therefore, you were unable to do what you had to do. Indeed, says Paul, you lived with sin all around you. It was the dominating factor in your life, your whole world. The effects of the world, the way he describes it, remind me of how subtle little things, maybe in a home's layout, can really change my behavior. You know, you walk into a room, and just the way the furniture lies can really dictate my actions. Is there a TV that I know is hooked up to ESPN? Well, I'm going to turn it on. Does all of the furniture face directly towards that TV? I'm going to keep it on all the time. If all the good cooking equipment, the pots and pans, are shoved back behind other stuff and are kind of a pain to get to, I'm going to be more likely to not make the effort to cook real food. Is the treadmill somewhere tucked away, you know, in the unfinished basement out in the garage where it's being used to support clothes that by all rights should have been returned to Goodwill several years ago? Well, my waist is going to expand and I'm going to make sure I never wear those clothes again. It's just little stupid things, but I know if I'm in a space that they'll add up. And while they don't do anything to force me into behavior, it may as well be written in stone by the end. And being born into and growing up in this world's house, we're surrounded by things that just set us up to gradual but inexorable failure. A life of selfishness or impatience, intolerance, and self-importance that mocks the vision God had for us when He created people out of love. We breathe it in like air, we drink it like water, and over time it just gets into every cell of our being. And Dr. Paul says, I was no better. All of us, even those of us who were raised in the church from our first days, lived like that, giving ourselves to our sinful nature, its desires and thoughts. We, and I include myself here, were not just basically good people who occasionally screwed up. We were dead in sin. And when someone is dead and then left alone, everything he or she might do gets infected. We can't make ourselves right with God. So, as Paul says, we are left as objects of wrath. Of course we were. I mean, how could we be anything else when God is as holy and perfect as he is? If we willingly follow this unholy trinity talks about of the world and the flesh and the devil, how could the holy trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit be anything other than angry? And it's just this really ugly place to arrive in a text on the Lord's Day. We don't like to think we're hopeless or meaningless, but this is a universal human concern. Now, other beliefs will try to get around it by separating our true human selves from all the junk in the world. You know, the whole point of Hinduism is to escape the cycle of this world through adequate good deeds. Just do enough good works and you can finally break free. The Greeks who lived in this letter's Ephesus had a phrase, soma sema, the body is a tomb. We're trapped in it until we die and we can spring forth to new freedom. And our culture doesn't like to admit this most of the time, but when we look around at the world, either historically or just a snapshot of today, and we see all the stuff going on, all the ugly things, the suicide rates, the alcohol and drug abuse, domestic violence, war, terrorism, sexual assault, murder, however far you want to take that list, is it really such a stretch to say that there is just something deeply, badly wrong inside of people? For all the natural disasters that have occurred in my lifetime, the worst evil that I've heard about has come from people exactly like you and like me. It's like there's something rotten in us that just won't die or is dead already. But there's something interesting here. I don't know if I got slides way too late to your folks, but I had one that in particular that I was hoping to show. It's the Greek of this text. And when you look at the Greek, you realize that it's not a bunch of discrete little sentences the way we have in English here. And when you get to the end of verse 3, we are not even halfway through this shambling, rambling, cascading 124-word single sentence that Paul's writing. And those of you who have taken high school English might be able to tell me that every sentence requires two things. Anyone know what they are? A subject and a verb. And when we get to the end of verse 3, we have yet to meet the subject of this sentence or read its verb. But God, at the beginning of verse 4 there, Paul interjects, but God. You would think it's all over, but God has other thoughts. And so this perfect two-word statement, but God, is how Paul summarizes, in effect, the entirety of the Bible. Oh, there it is up there. We're halfway through. The period isn't until the end there, so you can see for yourself. We were sunk in a pit of depravity. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. But God raised us up. We were headed for hell, but God seats us in heaven itself. God turned us into a masterpiece of what is good. We're still inclined towards all evil if left to ourselves, but God won't leave us to ourselves. He sent his Son to save us, and he sent his Spirit to complete the work. So only now, halfway through the sermon and then some, halfway through the text, does the story actually begin. Only after God comes in, only after Christ's work is introduced, does this story and do our lives begin. Because we are not what we once were. We are not corpses, nor cripples, nor even climbers. We are brand new living creatures. There's an old story about this that I love. Comes from C.S. Lewis and tells about how he one day wandered into this august gathering of great theologians in Britain. And they're all in this room and they're debating together what Christianity's unique contribution to world religion might be. What does Christianity have to offer that nobody else does? And some thought of the resurrection, but they said, no, there are other religions that have stories of people dying and coming back to life. And others thought about the incarnation, and they said, no, we can find other examples of gods who became human beings or took that form to come and walk among us. And so eventually, when Lewis walks in and asks around to find out what they're talking about, he kind of interrupts him and says, hey, it's easy. It's grace. And he's right. If you look around, if you read other theologies, there is no other religion that has a story like Paul lays out in these couple verses. No other religion where all the work is done to us and for us without anything to deserve it, to earn it. There's no other faith where God refuses to wait for some sign that we're ready for his blessing, but instead just says, nope, here it is. It's time, but God is getting involved now. There's none. Salvation begins for us with God's love. And it is only because of God's grace, his undeserved, unearned love and forgiveness and kindness for dead sinners, that we are saved. And that, above all else, is the heart of Christianity. Well, almost. On your website, you've got a little graphic that talks about the five alones of Christianity. I think we can get that up there, the solas of the Reformation. Christ alone. That second one down there is where we've been. And so it's not just grace alone, as we talk about. It's also Christ. Because we only get God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ. Listen how Paul puts it. God made us alive with Christ. Finally, a verb. God raised us with Christ, a second verb. He seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ, third verb. One subject, three verbs. His kindness is expressed to us in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ. God's grace saves sinners only in connection with Christ. On and on and on he goes. It's beautiful here. The word Paul uses makes it clear that we were given our grace long ago from God. But it also tells us that that state of grace-soaked living continues on through today and into the future and will in the ages to come. It's a one-time action that marks us and changes us forever. There will be no remission into sin's cancer for us. And now we come to nearly the end for Paul. He's got one more piece to add to his prescription, though. There's only one connection point through sinners to Christ, and that's the fourth one down there, faith alone. We only get to Christ, we only receive grace through faith. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith functions as this kind of funnel or the pipeline through which grace flows to us. Faith doesn't earn God's grace. Now, faith can only receive grace the way a beggar can receive a few crumpled dollar bills through the window of an idling car at an intersection. But then, Paul says, once it does, that beggar holding out his hand for grace becomes no longer a panhandler, but an independently wealthy, confident partner in God's work. Someone who strides out in the world to do the good works that God has planned out for us. And this is our last test. This is the one place where we can still fall short. And this is the part where I start to get uncomfortable. Because I like texts that are stories. I like when I can preach and talk about, you know, David or someone else from the Bible and what they did. But a text like this doesn't let me do that. It stares right at me and right at you. If we hear the good news and we celebrate it only in this room, on this day, among others who've already heard, we are blocking the very reason that God gave us his grace, the reason he saved us in the first place. An awful lot of people are still dead, are still a walking, waiting corpse. You are alive. You are breathing. God reached down. He brought you back. Whom is it that God still intends to teach faith, to fill with grace through you? If you really believe everything you've heard about yourself this morning, and I struggle with this, if you really believe, though, and you don't feel any urgency to help God reach others, then something has gone badly wrong. As uncouth as it is in modern America, we have to admit plainly that life apart from God is a walking death. And this scares me. I don't like to have those conversations. I don't like being an evangelist. But more and more, I'm finally starting to learn in my 30s that I need to. And that a little bit of awkwardness is a small thing to suffer in return for the gifts God has already given to me. Looking back at this text, at the ugly place it starts, the wonderful place it ends, I think maybe we need a little bit of the harsh language sometimes. There's a great theologian in the early church who said, the person who doesn't get angry doesn't care. But God cares. And because he cared enough to get angry, he got involved. But God came into our lives, and so the gloom's gone. The mournful oatmeal at our table can push aside. This is a full to bursting life of promise we've got ahead of us. Because the grace of God, through Christ, by faith, makes us fully human again. By grace, we can become the creatures God intended, his masterpiece out in the world, sharing with others. We can't get to this great good news, though, without occasionally understanding the bad news that came before. And so it's our duty as grace getters to occasionally retrace our steps through the depths so that we can sing on the heights, proclaiming amazing grace of our but God story to those still waiting to hear. Amen. I'm going to close this in just a quick word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite you guys to come to perhaps the best expression of our new life in Christ at the Lord's table. First, if you'll just bow your heads with me for a moment. God, it's hard to live in this world and not feel like I'm doing a really bad job of it sometimes. It's hard to see how quick I am to continually screw up, to take shortcuts and unkind steps, and yet still accept that you wouldn't wait, you wouldn't sit on the sidelines and got involved in my life. Thank you. Thank you for reaching out to each and every person here this morning at Crossway Church, for loving them, for breathing new life into them. And I pray that you will continue to grow this church and to help them share with the others in Vancouver your good news, your plans for the future. Amen.